Go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, right after the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach there somewhere. Some of us, like me, are weary and lethargic right now, spiritually. I know some of you have been speaking to, and I'm no exception, are discouraged and feeling weary in different ways. A lot of you guys especially have talked to, you know, a lot of you who are pouring your lives out right now for the Lord, and it's a struggle. Some of us are in that state and are very aware of it. Others may not be. but, you know, this week, if you're like me, we failed God in different ways. This week we failed God, and we failed one another. And we've had unmet expectations in certain ways this week. Letdowns, disappointments, you know, we're in this battle together. And so I just, before we get into the Word, I just want us to, like, actively in our mind just push pause on the lesser things of the world that sort of nip at our ankles like little chihuahuas that are annoying, and just drown everything and box everything out for a moment and believe. I'm reading through, thank you for that exhortation, Neil, to read through the Psalms. I'm reading through Psalm 119 in my devotions right now. And there's a verse there. I want you guys to hear this and believe this, especially you who are weary and discouraged and struggling right now. Psalm 119:25 says this: "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." God loves you guys, and he is eager for you to be revived. And it is through his word that we are revived. Let's pray real quick. Father, oh man, it's been a struggle for some of us, if not all of us, this week in different ways, Lord. And for those of us who are really have a spring in our step right now and aren't struggling, we praise you for that. But for others of us, Lord, who our soul is cleaving to the dirt right now, God, we grab onto your promise, Lord, and we want to pray it back to you and ask that you would revive us according to your word now. We proceed, Lord, being confident in your love for us. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 10. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians one verse at a time. We'll start in verse 23 tonight. And we'll go ahead and read from there. We'll be reading through 11, verse 1. Verse 23, God's word says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Remember that Paul here is writing to the church in Corinth. They're a young congregation in the Lord. No one there had been a Christian for longer than about 3 to 5 years. Paul had planted the church there in about 50 AD. And he's writing back to them. They had written him asking him all kinds of questions. And Corinth was, it was a rowdy young town. You could get anything, do anything there. It was a town where there's just tons of drugs and promiscuity and homosexuality and bisexuality, and every sexuality was celebrated there in that day. And the situation here, there's kind of a cultural gap here. The situation here is you had people saved out of these backgrounds where it was very common in Greek culture to to eat at these temples of these gods. And that was like almost like as common as going out to a restaurant. And there were, I mean, there was a god in this time in Greece for every desire and every whim that you had. And so they would go to these temples, and it was very common to offer meat, because meat was a commodity in that day, to sacrifice meat as a devotion to that god, share a meal, have a big party, you know, all kinds of drunkenness and orgies and things going on like that as well. And so a lot of the people in the Corinth church, in this young church, were saved out of that. And so they write to Paul asking, okay, how do we deal with that? And remember last week, Paul was like, no more going to those things. Yeah, love the people, associate with the people, but don't be going to things where other gods are celebrated, you know, drunkenness is celebrated, and stuff for which Jesus had to die is celebrated. However, a lot of the meat that these priests and these dinner parties would sacrifice was then brought to the meat market where it would be sold. And the culture there knew that. And so now they're asking Paul, okay, don't go to the temples and the idol, you know, the pagan temples and all that. But how do we deal with this meat in the market? You know, when I'm downtown Corinth, I want to get a bite to eat, you know, get some meat or whatever to take home. This meat has been sacrificed to Zeus or to Aphrodite or Poseidon, whoever. Can I, like, still eat it? What do I do? So Paul is answering that question. And as he does, he's going to give them a grid for decision making. And here's why. Not just to address this freedom thing, but springboarding off that. Because they're living in a culture and a time where the philosophy was live according to whatever feels right. Feelings judged what I did. It was a feelings-driven culture. Poor people lived more by feelings than principle, as a town where fun and hedonism influenced decisions in people's lives rather than truth and wisdom. Does that sound familiar? Okay, and like Corinth, we live in a time and a day and an age and in an affluent culture where there is a product to appease every feeling that may come upon us at any time. A product, an activity, whatever it is. Porn can be accessed at any time and in any place, especially with internet phones now. A billion different comfort foods on the stock, on the shelves and stores. Whatever I feel like doing, if I feel like, you know, I feel like Xbox, I feel like doing anything right now, a drug of choice, I don't feel like feeling anything, I want to numb myself or whatever it is. You can get anything nowadays to live according to our feelings. And in large part, the affluence of our culture is a slave to the sensory impulses of the individual. And it was that exact same situation in southern Greece at the time. And sensuality, which is the biblical word, it doesn't just mean sexual lust. It means living according to your senses. Living as a slave to my senses is just, it's a philosophy that will always lead to disappointment and frustration. Because if everyone's living according to how they feel at all the time together, guess what? You're going to have broken relationships, frustration, hate, division, selfishness, and so on and so on and so on. That's the product of living according to our senses. A very unstable and destructive way to live, where like the biochemical reactions in my head and the, you know, ebb and flow of my culture and so on become my God. How are we doing this area? Are you a slave to your senses in different areas? Who is in control? I'm not talking about normal things like, you know, grab a bite to eat. Obviously, we need to do these things. But in how you run your life and principle, decisions you make. Are you a slave to your senses, or are your senses a slave to you? If you're a Christian, yes, we are free in Christ. But has your freedom enslaved you maybe in some way? Or has it liberated you to display Jesus like we're going to study in this text? As a people with just the insane privilege in receiving the forgiveness of sins from Christ, we have a high calling that we are called by God to a different kind of decision-making to govern our lives, not sensuality. In other words, not being a slave to whatever we feel like, the bumper sticker, because I feel like it. It doesn't work real well. And God's people are called to something different. So as we go on, we're going to be talking about freedoms. And if you remember, Ben, you want to shut that all the way, actually, please? Thanks. Paul's going to be talking about freedoms and so on here. And if you remember back from chapter 8, if you're with us, when we're talking about freedoms, things that we can do, those are areas in which God's word does not specifically say no or yes. Like gray areas, maybe you've heard. Areas in which sometimes there's controversy in Christian subcultures. Should I or shouldn't I? So the main idea of the message tonight is this. So go ahead and put it up here. It's in your bulletin as well. We face, though we will face innumerable decisions in a changing culture. What do I do? What do I feel like doing? Whatever. How should I govern my life? Many of these seem far removed from Scripture. God's Word will equip us with the wisdom to shine Christ and build others up in every situation. This is a fail-proof decision-making grid that God's Word is going to give us tonight. And by fail-proof, I mean fail, in God's sense, means not glorify God and not build up others. Sinning. We face innumerable decisions. Should I go? What job should I do? Should I do this? Should I go with my friends and do that? Or should I like not do that? Should I drink this? Or should I not drink that? God's word will give us the wisdom to shine Christ and build others up in every situation. If you're taking notes from the text, I'm going to show you guys. There's four keys here. Four keys to fail-proof decision-making. Four keys here. The text is going to give us to fail-proof decision-making. Four keys to fail-proof decision-making. And the first one is this. From verse 23, the first one is this. Technical permission is not the determining factor. Technical permission is not the determining factor. Just because I can is not the only determining factor. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Okay, this is Paul, from, just like back in chapter 6, verse 12. This is a phrase that Corinth was playing Paul with a little bit here. Okay, this is a phrase that was being thrown around in the Corinth church. All things are lawful. All things, we're free in Christ, so we can do anything. Right? They had learned that, you know, to be Christian is to be forgiven of sin. You don't have to obey all the rules of, you know, the Jewish law anymore. Christ fulfilled those. And so they took this an extra step and said, oh, we're free in Christ, man. We can do whatever we want. God forgives. And in the case in chapter 6, it was with sexual sin, with fornication and adultery and hooking up with prostitutes and so on and their girlfriends. And Paul's like, no, that's freedom for, in Christ does not mean just blatant license. And they were playing him a little bit here, and Paul plays him back and he quotes them. This is a quote. He says, yeah, all things are lawful. I'm quoting you. However, he calibrates it and corrects it. Not all things are profitable. The word lawful there, it has the idea of authority or permission. So here's the situation. In this young church, they only selectively remembered, hey, we're free and all things are lawful. But they forgot to remember, oh yeah, that freedom in Christ and that being liberated from the law like that is to serve Christ. And so the governor of what they did and how they chose to do things in Corinth was permission. Technical permission. They would search out the Bible and be like, okay, is this sin? No, it's not. Okay, great, let's do it. They would look for any loophole like, wait, okay, what if I take that verse and this verse and technically I'm not doing anything wrong, so okay, I can do that. And they'd be like, yeah, we found a way to do this. You know, it's there's no verse that says specifically in those exact words. So therefore we have permission. Do you see the problem here? They're playing a game. Their walk with God was all technicality. Some of us, we do that sometimes. You know, they're saying that they loved Christ, but treating God's holy word like it was some IRS document. you know, looking for a loophole to dodge any responsibility and to do whatever they wanted. And they're like the guy who pipes up and says, "Show me the exact verse for that. You know, I don't have to do that." Sometimes people say that too, like, "Well, there's no verse that says, you know, thou shalt be a church member, so, you know, that's my out." And of course, in the meantime, there's hundreds of principles and examples for it. There's no verse, you know, that says I need to read God's word daily and pray and so on, so why should I? Because you get to. That's why. You get to. And so their relationship with Christ, their life, which was to be lived on mission to show the love of Christ to their neighbors and friends and others in downtown Corinth, it was this cold, self-serving technicality. All business. It was all business. Like they treated it like some lawyer document. Permission or no permission. That's how I operate, and I'm a good person. Yeah, there's no verse that says, you know, thou shalt give up a weekend to serve one another, but genuine pursuit of Christ is not self-serving permission, but humble, Jesus-centered affection. Relational. Might your relationship with Christ be like that in any way? Or it's just technical permission. It's all technicality. Is there a verse for me to do this or that? More of a pursuit, maybe, of your own permission than Christ-exalting affection. You're looking for a way out of having to do something for the Lord and grabbing a verse maybe to cloak indifference, or worse, maybe grabbing a verse and say, "See, I found this verse. I don't have to do that." It's like, you're not getting it, man. Some of us treat our relationship with Jesus like an ATM transaction. Like, I'm just going to the ATM machine, putting a few buttons, I get what I want, there, I'm on my way. Rather than a relationship with a majestic King and Savior and Lord of Lords who died for us on the cross. To whom we bow. Is your relationship with the Lord just this ATM, sort of IRS, found a loophole? Or is it one where, especially in privacy, when no one sees you, you bow to the Lord in your heart. And you say, "My God, I love you, Lord. Thank you. I love you, Jesus." Jesus knows when we're playing games, guys. When we're just jumping through some religious hoops. He forgives that too. Think of it this way. What if to our spouses we were like, "Hey, honey, there's no verse that says I can't burp my morning breath in your face. Yeah, there's not a verse. Or that, honey, there's no verse that says I should light a match or turn on the fan or after I, you know, use the bathroom. Yeah, there's no verse. Great, you know, you haven't violated the letter of the law. But technical permission does not govern the life of a Christian. Jesus does, and His love for you. His death on the cross. Are you just trying to get out of things and escape things and get permission to drag your leash on your own little agenda? Or do you love Jesus? Technical permission doesn't govern our relationship with the Lord and with one another and how we walk as God's people. Right? God's word is not some cosmic parent permission slip so we can run around and cloaking our selfish agendas in Scripture. Like the Corinthians, you know, free in Christ, technically I can do this. Great, man. You know, you got your verse there. But do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Let this be our cry. I want to put a few verses up here. Just the genuine emotion here. I shall delight in your commandments. In other words, the word of God, which I love. And to love God's word is to love God. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Notice it doesn't say, my eyes shed streams of water because I can't find a technicality loophole for myself. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. The genuineness there, the authenticity. Guys, do be like that. Love God like that. He loves you like that. Authentic. A relationship with Jesus. Number two, second key is this, to fail-proof decision-making. The edification of one another. The edification of one another. Edification of one another. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. The Greek word there for edify, it means literally to build a house. It's the idea of, the word has the idea of constructing something that's helpful for other people to use. And more specifically, in the New Testament, the word has the idea of to help someone or to contribute to the local church community as a whole so that others advance spiritually. To pour into the local church community so that everybody benefits spiritually. Notice, not so everyone feels good necessarily, though that might happen, but so that there's a community advancement towards Christ-likeness. That's what the word means. It's a great word, edification. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. It's a very clear principle here in our decision-making. I look down at verse 32. Give no offense, verse 32, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Good stuff. So this looks back, turn back to chapter 9, verse 18. Paul is sort of echoing here and saying in a different way what he already told them, chapter 9, verse 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as to not make full use of my right. Yeah, I have a right, but it's not for my selfish agenda. Verse 19, look what he says. Remember this? For though I am free, verse 19, chapter 9, though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. So Paul's agenda in being freed up was for a community benefit. Others benefiting. Which presupposes that he's even plugged into a community and looking for others to whom he can give benefit. The purpose of being free is to freed up to be a servant of all for the displaying of Jesus Christ. That's why we're free in Christ. Christian freedom is not so we can be like, awesome, what can I get? But awesome, I'm freed up to serve others as much as I want. I don't have to be chained to myself anymore. What am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get? You're free from that. Jesus frees you from that. Because Christ himself is enough. And so therefore, you're liberated for edification. I'm free to use my freedom to billboard Christ. A couple examples of how this operates. You know, for example, should I have a bunch of neighbors over who don't know Christ so I can get to know them, so I can love on them and serve them. Even though I'm uncomfortable, it's awkward, I don't know what to say to people, I don't have the right words sometimes. Yes, you can have them over because they're free in Christ, and it's okay if you're awkward and don't know what to say. God will give you the words. You can pray for them and just trust you are freed up to show them love, and it's not about you and how you look anymore. That you can just billboard Jesus to them, and that, God will honor that. Should I sacrifice, a day to serve in this way, even though, the Oregon State Beavers are on, or I want to go skiing, or I'm tired or whatever? Yes, Eric, you should. Because God will give you joy and peace in serving, and I will be okay even though I miss something, a show I really like, or a day skiing some powder or whatever. God will be enough for me in that. Nothing wrong with, you know, enjoying a game or skiing, but just to illustrate the principle here. And notice, Paul never says, it's not a passive thing. He doesn't say, okay, do, you know, as long as this won't hurt anybody or really affect anyone else. This omission principle that gets tossed around in our culture is nowhere. But it's to be proactive. Not just, well, I'm not hurting anybody, but okay, are you edifying others? How are you contributing to the community? How will this benefit or please, verse 32 and 33, or profit? What does that mean? What is that? Giving no offense, to please, to profit. Well, if you look at verse 32 there, Paul gives three categories of people he's talking about. No offense, verse 32, to Jews, to Greeks, or to the church of God. In that day, in the 50 AD, the Jewish people, that's kind of how the society was categorized, like Jew, Greek, or Gentile. And the Jewish people were, you know, they're very religious, had many strict dietary laws and ceremonial laws and so on. Paul's like, man, don't offend them. Yeah, they don't have to keep those laws if they would trust in Christ anymore, because Christ fulfilled the law, but still don't offend them. And then the Greeks, the people who grew up with nothing. I mean, no, like, they don't know who God is. They believe in a million different gods. Right? They're drunk and high all the time. Don't intentionally offend them either. And the church of God, the people who know Jesus, don't offend them either. Those are the three categories. Give no offense. It's one word in the Greek, give no offense, verse 32. And the word, it doesn't mean never make them uncomfortable. That's not what the word means. The word has the idea of intentionality. Don't intentionally, you know, try to provoke them or push their buttons. Like if you had a Jewish guy over, don't serve, you know, bacon and bacon only. Oh, we're having bacon for appetizers and, you know, pork ribs for dinner. And then for dessert, we're going to have bacon grease on ice cream. You know, that's the idea here. There's an intentionality there. Right? Paul says, don't think about who's coming over and love them. Don't intentionally push people's buttons. Or the church of God, some people, their conscience is not okay with drinking alcohol. And if you know a Christian like that, when you invite them over, don't put a six pack in front of them. You know, have some juice or something, because the operative principle here is to love other people, not just to do whatever you want. Okay, so this means that we're going to consider other people, edification. Now, this does not necessarily mean either, well, whatever it takes to make someone happy, do that. That's not what it means. Right? Because that could result in anything. What's going to build them up towards Christ's likeness? Or what's going to show them Christ if they don't know Him? Edification, right? It contributes to someone becoming more like Jesus. This is everything Paul is saying here. Verse 33, I please all men, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, purpose statement. Why? So that they may be saved. So edification has the idea of salvation and sanctification. Okay, salvation, if someone doesn't know Christ, that they would be saved, that they would come to know Him. And then if someone is a Christian, that they would become more like Jesus. You're going to contribute to their growth. That's the purpose. For the unsaved to be saved and the saved to be sanctified. But for the Corinthians, it was, well, I have a freedom, and I have a right, so I get to do this, and that equals selfishness, right? But Paul's saying, no. Okay, yeah, you have a freedom. You have this decision to make. You have a freedom. You have a choice to make. But let love come in there. So that freedom plus love equals edification. That's the idea. And really quick, Cornerstone, for our Cornerstone regulars, man, this is how we operate, how we're trying to operate. Imperfectly, definitely. But this is how we're trying to operate in everything we do. You know, when the leadership sits down and we make decisions, you know, we're a young church. Okay, what should we do? Should we have a small group? What should we do? We're trying to think edification. If you look around the country, there's a lot of temptations in a lot of churches to be like, well, what's going to make people feel good? Well, yeah, a good feeling may come about it, but the priority, Jesus says, is edification. What's going to contribute to someone, to the whole community becoming more like Jesus, to experiencing Him, to see Him more accurately? And that may not always make people feel good. Some of you guys, some of you have loved me enough to speak into my life, and it doesn't always make me feel good. And I need that because I need to become more like Christ. It's good for me. Right? So the one-on-one, the discipleship, small groups we got coming on, the nouthetic school, prayer meetings, Sunday celebration, and so on, outreach. This is the twofold purpose. Like the wood ministry that we have going on, the old bills, for edification. So that people might see Jesus. And then the stuff we do internally with a small group and all that, so that people also will see Jesus and change and grow. We can't do that. We just set up the things and hopefully pour into people, and God does the work. Right? God does the work. Again, this takes the community here. Remember Paul, he's speaking to the community. He's saying, all of you, don't just go off and do your own thing. Man, we need everybody here. A community as a whole, a great painting. Some of you are painters and artists. A great painting is made up of many brushstrokes, of many textures, different colors and so on. And shades, and your skills, your health, your gifts, your resources are all a stroke of another color to complete the picture of God's glory in the local church community. And just like, one stroke here, that doesn't look like anything, but you put a bunch of strokes and colors and shades and everything together, and we get this portrait, and God wants through you and all of us together as a community, together, and it's done no other way, but together as a local church, to edify one another and paint this portrait of Christ. It takes all of us. Community. The one another's, right? Purpose, edification. I'm so encouraged by how so many of you do this. Adding so much color and contributing to this portrait of Christ that I get to see in your lives. It's awesome. I think some of us could step up in that, though. Some of us who have been here. Been here for a time. We know Christ. We're walking with Him. Man, when you don't do that, the rest of the body misses out. Because everyone's saved, right? Everyone has something through God's glory and the gifts of the Spirit to contribute to that portrait of Christ. Right? Edification. So back to the Corinthians, he's just like, man, guys, just love each other. Just love each other, will you? Quit being me monsters. Edification. And so, Cornerstone, I pass that on to you and to myself. Let's love each other. Please, Cornerstone, love one another. Actually love each other. I know with some of you, we've spoken, there's some differences some of you have with each other. That's normal. But let's be the one to take the step towards each other for the good of the body and for the edification of one another, and love each other. Personality difference or no personality, Let's back towards each other and not individual, right? Edification. Number three. In our decision making is this. Number three, the priority of conscience. The priority of conscience. Verse 25 to 30. The priority of conscience. Back at verse 25. This is a great passage, by the way. I really like this passage. Verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Okay? Interesting, Paul. He seems like he's almost contradicting himself, but here's what's happening. Paul is speaking to the situation now when, your everyday average Festus or whatever, whoever goes into downtown Corinth, buys some meat. Paul's like, look, they had, just like if you go to like a lot of European countries these days, there's really similar open air markets, stuff the day of. Meat was an expensive commodity. And because of the polytheism, anything of value, right? We've talked about this. The meat would be offered to the gods for karma purposes, to get a safe travel, to get rain, to get favor from the gods. It was just kind of an ancient Greek form of karma. And the Jews knew this. Okay, the Jews knew this, and so they would actually a lot of times require, okay, like when they went to buy meat, they would ask the guy, they'd say, has this been sacrificed to a Greek god? And they would almost require that before they bought the meat, because they were like very particular about their food laws, and they didn't want to buy any meat that, you know, had been tainted by some foreign god that is not a god at all. Now, Paul, remember, back in 8, look over just chapter 8, verse 4 real quick. Chapter 8, verse 4, keep your finger there in 10:25, but look at 8, verse 4 real quick. Look what he says. Chapter 8, verse 4, just two chapters back, he says this. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. Turn back to chapter 10. Okay, so Paul's like, look, there are no other gods. Yeah, I know that this town and this culture you were saved out of says there's 10,000 different gods. But Paul's like, there are no other gods. There's one God who's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. You know, Paul would say, in effect, all these statues that you see around town and in the temples, these massive statues, they're just that. They're rock and wood. They don't make stuff. They're not God. So I was like, oh, yeah, they're rock. They're wood. Definitely great art, but not God. So Paul says, man, go to the Corinthian farmer's market and buy a big old chunk of meat and eat it and like it and thank God for it. Why? Verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's. And all it contains. Great statement there from Psalm, I think Psalm 24. So Paul says, man, just go buy. And the language here, from it can be a little confusing, where he says, don't ask questions for conscience sake. And that doesn't mean don't ask questions so that you remain ignorant and don't know. Okay, he's not saying, you know, ignorance is bliss. He's not saying, well, as long as you don't know, you're okay, just go do it. That's not what he's saying. God doesn't advocate ignorance and just, you know, turn a blind eye. That's not how God is. The language in the Greek there, it's the idea of this. It's the idea of don't ask questions about the meat as if it pertained to conscience, because it doesn't. That's what he's saying there. It doesn't pertain to conscience. And so, Paul, you got to love his shepherding heart. He doesn't just give a blanket command. Just do it, you know, unloving. He loves them. He doesn't say, oh, just quit being so stuffy and eat that meat. Paul loves people like Jesus. And so he gives some instruction, some theological basis for why they can't just go into the market. Namely, verse 26, which you just read. Because God owns the earth. God made that meat. And he wants you to enjoy it. God likes it when you enjoy things. That's the kind of God he is. So you can go eat that meat, eat it raw, eat it rare, eat it medium well, you know, whatever you want, enjoy it. God is God. He made food. There are no more food laws because Jesus died on the cross. He is the fulfillment of the law. There is no clean and unclean anymore. And so compared to the Jewish religious standards here, Paul takes a very liberal stance culturally. The Jews would have called Paul a liberal. Okay, his theology is spot on, but culturally, because Paul did not, he said, you don't have to be circumcised anymore to please God. You believe in Jesus. Hey, Jesus' death on the cross pleases God for you. And he's saying, hey, eat this meat. They would have been like, you liberal. But Paul's like, nah, it's all based on theology. Because God is God. So your conscience, it's not even in this anymore. A right view of conscience there. Now, the second situation, look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, so, you know, a buddy of yours down the street doesn't know Christ, he says, hey, come on over, you know, not to the temple, but to their house. Come on over, you know, we're having a birthday party, whatever. Man, go. Don't be an us four no more Christian, a foxhole Christian. Go love people. Meet people who aren't like you. Show them Jesus. Love them. Go to their house. However, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Same exact language in verse 25. In other words, you don't need to ask any questions because it doesn't pertain to conscience. They serve a big old piece of meat, man, eat it. Thank them for it. But, verse 28, if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. So if anyone, whoever this is, someone says, whether believer or unbeliever, hey, that was offered to Zeus, man. Are you really going to eat that? He says, don't eat it. But not because of your conscience, because you know Zeus is just a statue. But because of theirs, because their conscience isn't there yet. Their conscience isn't convinced. And so they have associations with that, if they're a Christian. And if they're not, they might think, well, man, I thought, you know, you'd... And if they're bringing it up, obviously their conscience is bothered by it. And so Paul says, prefer their conscience in that situation. Okay, have a sensitivity to where other people are at. Because of their conscience. So he's saying, in effect, and then in verse 29, I mean not your conscience, but the other man's. Why is my freedom judged by another's? Okay, God calls us to prefer others than our conscience. But I may partake of this thing elsewhere with thankfulness. And it's totally fine. And my conscience is okay with it. And the reason that I don't do it in this particular situation is not permission, but love. It's love. Because, man, I don't want someone else to stumble. So in one sense, God is saying, okay, with your conscience, don't bring your conscience into something where I want you to enjoy that. God says, I want you to enjoy that. You want to enjoy something? It's not sin for you to enjoy it. You know, you want to do something, whatever, and your conscience is cool, then enjoy it. God says, I made it. But when it comes to another situation and someone's conscience is bothered, be sensitive to them and prefer them. That's the idea here. In verse 30, Paul says, he concludes the argument with this, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Why am I slandered? Paul was, probably the situation here was Paul, when he was in Corinth with them a couple years before, he went to the market and was like stoked, like, great, meat, man, I'll take that. And they're like, whoa. You know, and Paul's like, man, my conscience is okay with that. Like, I love God. I'm humble. Like, it's okay. Don't slander me. So there's a fine line you got to walk there. And this is because God calls Christians to wisdom. Wisdom that is laden with love, always. Okay, not just rote rules, but to think through every situation. To love people. Conscience sake. Number four, fourth and last. Fourth greatest, and this is the greatest principle in decision making, is the glory of God. Or we could say the applause of God. The applause of God. Verse 31 and verse 1, chapter 11. The applause of God. Will God be applauded? Will he be glorified in this decision? The great governor, right? Everything is calibrated here. In case there is still any confusion, verse 31, whatever then you eat or drink, it's a fantastic verse. Paul's like, okay, here's another way to say that. Whatever you eat or drink, actually, whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. Glory of God. Everything to glorify God. What does this mean? This is a phrase that gets thrown around a lot. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. It's different ways to say, what does this mean to do everything to the glory of God? Another way to say this is to enjoy God for who he is. Do everything to enjoy God and to delight in him for all who he is, in truthfulness with a clean conscience. What is best for God? What is best for God here? It's another way to say it. And this principle does not just apply to eating and drinking, right? He says, whatever you do. This is umbrellas your whole life. Everything. What makes God, another way to say this to the glory of God, what makes God look as great as he really is? I have a couple choices here. What will make God look as great as he really is? What will make as big a deal out of God as he really is? What gives attention to the character of Jesus? It's another way to say this. put it in kind of one sentence, another way to say all things to the glory of God, it means actions and thoughts that contribute to God's purposes for the universe and creation of bringing honor to himself. Actions, thoughts, conduct that contributes to God's purposes of the universe to bringing honor to himself. God is highly, highly jealous and devoted to his own honor and to his own glory. You read the Bible, this just comes out. I mean, for my namesake, for myself, I will not share my glory to others. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at Isaiah 42 real quick. Isaiah, it's kind of in the middle of the Bible, before the book of Jeremiah, a little bit after Psalms. Isaiah 42. God wants us, in effect here, what is happening is God is calling us as his creatures to join him in his commitment to his honor. God is calling us as his people to experience the joy and fulfillment of being radically committed to his exaltation and not our own. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Look what he says. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Look at over at chapter 43, verse 7. 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Look at the middle of verse 10 there, chapter 43. Before me, he says, there was no God for him. There was none after me. I am the Lord. There's no Savior besides me. Right? Okay, turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. So, God is God-centered. God's about himself. Period. You say, well, what about me? Well, he creates you so that you get to be a part of God being about himself. And that is the fulfillment of you, of humanity, being about God. It's really simple. And so the way that looks is then in every decision I make, God says, what's going to glorify me? To the turning of a blinker, to choosing a spouse, to whatever. Okay, it doesn't mean like every single second, okay, whoa, you know, I turn my blinker, you go out your day. But in decisions in life, and I'm thinking I have people and relationships, what will honor God? And we can start obeying his word honors God. That's his instruction he's given us. How often are we asking those questions? Okay, I want to look at this a little deeper, but real quick. So with like eating and recreation, what about that? Like, you know, in 2 weeks I'm going to watch Oregon State beat Boise State in football. Or if I want to go skiing or eat some steak, I mean, how does that glorify God? Because if you love God, all the principles that we just studied, if you love God, you're committed to the good of others, you have a good conscience before God, and you're thankful, awesome. That glorifies God. Eat a steak, watch a movie, you know, have some cognac, go skiing, whatever. But that also presupposes I'm living a life of humility. I love Jesus. I prefer other people. I don't flaunt my liberties, right? All the other principles play in here. That's how. God isn't a killjoy. He wants you to enjoy things. But in humility and honoring him, let's break it down to our daily like walk with God. How does this work? There are two ways, and to understand it, how it works, let's understand how it doesn't work. There are two ways, sort of, that we fail to live for the glory of God. Number one is just straight up disobedience to God. Like, nah, I don't want to do that. Yeah, I know that's true, God, but I ain't doing that. Right? Just straight disobedience. Making excuses, whatever. Okay, that's pretty simple. But number two, this one's not so simple. The other way, the opposite of glorifying God, is cloaked obedience. Cloaked obedience, or self-glory obedience. Self-glory obedience. Here's what I mean by that. Is some of us were more clever than blatant disobedience, and this happens to a lot of us, especially as churchgoers. I'm guilty of this. We will not live for the glory of God by our obedience. Okay? In other words, we will know exactly all the right things to do. You know, God, I never miss church, God. I never miss my Bible reading. I pay my bills on time, God. I'm 7 minutes early to work every day, God. You know, I do a great job. I calculate the right words to say to the right people at the right time. And I appear like I'm right, walking rightly with God. I say praise God at the right time. You know, I know the right words to say. And yes, with a heart for Jesus, these things, they glorify God. Okay, we're talking about the heart here, the motivation. But here's where we get shipwrecked, if you're like me. As soon as something difficult will happen, or as soon as someone comes alongside us to show us our sin, or things in life don't go the exact way we want, we will react and be like, in our hearts, what's going on here? How could you tell me I'm off? Or how come this isn't working out for me, God? God, I have your to-do list checked off here. Why is my life hard right now? God, I did all my religious duty. So God, you should fulfill your end of the deal here and make me happy, healthy, wealthy, cozy, comfy. Like the older brother and the prodigal, right? I never disobeyed a command, he says. How dare you, God? Very subtle way we can not live for the glory of God in our obedience. Or a brother or sister comes alongside me and points out an area where I need to grow. And I'm like, what? Come on. Get all defensive. In a sense, I can be saying, haven't you seen my religious checklist here, everything I do? How dare you say that I need to change? I got God's to-do list dialed every week. I have to be careful. Right? Our obedience can be radically self-glorifying instead of God-glorifying. How could things not go the way I want? I never fail God's to-do list. How could I be challenged right now? How dare this happen, God? Because of my obedience. When our reactions are like that, our obedience are exposed for really what it is, and that's a subtle religious form of self-exaltation and God manipulation. We're just living to manipulate God to the service of our own will. That's wicked. And I'm guilty of this. We have to be careful. We do our good deeds so God would be like an errand boy to us, making everything cozy. And this is really, what this is glorified karma. It's really just cloaked karma. You know, where I do my end of the deal, and then God does my end of the deal. Some of you live like this. I do, and I make this mistake too. Guys, be real with God. He's radically worthy of all of your affection and worship and obedience for His sake. Let's not use Jesus for self-centered ends. Just checking off my religious duty does not mean that I'm glorifying God. God wants our heart. Am I saying obedience doesn't matter? Of course not. But with a heart for God, Tim Keller said this, I love this quote, he said this, careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. In other words, doing all the right things can often be a subtle and even undetected by me way of, number one, boosting my own self-approval, where I just obey to get self-esteem. I just obey to ensure my own self-admiration. Or number two, securing my own hassle-free comfort. I obey God to get my own self-esteem, feel good about myself, or to secure the life that I want to have. That's hard to not do that. But the glory of God is majestic. God is a being that deserves not only our outward obedience, but our inward, God-centered, radical devotion. But if we think about it, it's so freeing to live for His glory. It's so freeing because when we're not living for His glory, we're living for the glory of something else. The glory of myself, that's such a chained, slavish way to live. Where I'm just constantly dependent on approval from people and pleasing people and compliments. And when I don't get it, I'm just a shipwreck. God says, nah, my glory. You'll be stable. Or if I live for the glory of my job, what if I lose my job? What if I fail at it? What do I do when I'm home? I'm at home and I worry about my job because I'm living for its glory all the time and I can't be all there with people and my family and I stress out because I'm always wondering about work and I'm living for the glory of my job. This is not, that's not fun, is it? Live for the glory of God instead. Or the glory of my feelings, enslaved, just disappointment, and I mean, I'm just a roller coaster constantly. I blame everything on circumstances because it's circumstances that cause my feelings. God says, nah, repent of that. Live for the glory of me. Or the glory of my kids. My child becomes king. He rules the house by their untrained and uncontrolled impulses for themselves. Or living for the glory of being a good person. What if I do that? I live for the glory of being a good person. You might secure the applause of people, but not God. Because if you're not radically God-centered, if you're not living for the glory of God and trying to be a good person, it's for yourself. And that is Phariseeism, self-righteousness. You will get either radically self-righteous and approving of yourself, or you will get bitter when people, they don't approve of you and they don't think you're a good person. It'll be one or the other. We don't want that, do we? God's glory is why we do everything. It's why, you know, why we do the old Bills thing yesterday and why we do outreach. Yeah, we want people to be saved, like Paul said, but that is second to glorify God. Because if no person ever gets saved, evangelism is for the glory of God, by the way. It's not so people get saved. Yeah, we want people to be saved, but above that, it's to glorify God. A guy who spends all his life, you know, in some country sharing Christ with people and no one ever gets saved, that guy can glorify God more than someone who 500 people get saved from. Because his heart might be in it for God. For the glory of God. It's why we do anything. It's why Chris Pachinski is rallying, you know, to get us to do wood days and so on, to show off God to this community, to hopefully give Jesus some applause so that Jesus is thought different of by people, truthfully by people, that He's great. We're not doing this to, you know, sort of stroke and mold our little self-righteous egos here. That's not why we do it. To be who's who of Teton County, that's not why we do it. To glorify our God. That's why we do all things. Yeah, we fail. But man, let us be even more repentant and moving towards that purpose. So that God is made as big a deal of as He deserves. God is worth giving up a Saturday and a billion Saturdays after that. And He's worth getting dirty and doing chores for people and a billion times more beyond that. Because He's God. Because He's my God. And that is the greatest joy. The reason a lot of our joy is shipwrecked is because that's not our purpose. The glory of God. What is the meaning of life? To glorify God. To make God as big a deal as He really is, outwardly and especially inwardly. In pain, this becomes very hard, but even in pain, God's goal for us is not to escape the pain, but to honor Him. Yeah, He might allow us to escape the pain. In loneliness, God's goal for us is not to first escape loneliness, but to please Him. In struggle, God's goal for us is not to be comfy, but to honor Him. In our relationships, God's goal is not first that we would have ease and comfort and maybe even joy all the time necessarily, but to please Him. That God is first honored. These things all might come about, of course, but they're subservient to the glory of God. In heaven, God will be glorified by so many masses of souls there who don't deserve to be there because they were bought by Jesus. And this is hard for us to understand, but in heaven this will be more clear. Even the condemnation of the wicked in hell, God will be glorified because his justice and his holiness will be upheld. No one wants that. Of course we don't. But the glory of God will be upheld. That's hard. A couple quotes I want to put up here real quick as we close. He, speaking of God only, is fit to be made the highest end by himself and all other beings, inasmuch as he is infinitely greater and more worthy than all others. Next. If God's glory is the only all-satisfying reality in the universe, then to try to do good for people without aiming to show them the glory of God and ignite in them a delight in God would be like treating a fever with cold packs when you have penicillin. The glory of God is every creature's greatest good. And every creature's greatest joy, too. Next. The bottom line of happiness is that we're granted to see the infinite beauty of God and make much of him forever. Human beings do, in fact, have more value than birds. But that is not the bottom line of our happiness. It simply means that we were created to magnify God's glory by enjoying him in a way that the birds never can. And if you don't know God, we invite you tonight to come to know this great purpose for you as his creature, where the glory of God is most precisely shown in the person of Jesus Christ. And the event where his glory is most shown in Jesus Christ was when Jesus went to die on the cross, taking all the sin of the world, all who would believe on him in his body. And God punished him for all who would believe and paid the debt for your soul that you could not pay. And if you would believe in Jesus as your Savior, that he rose from the dead, God says, come in and know the great purpose for your soul for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. You are radically God-centered, God. And you invite us to experience the joy and fulfillment of being likewise. And so, Lord, let us be a people who are changed, who change from being self-glorifiers to God-glorifiers, Lord, and to prefer one another, Lord, and not live by technicality, but in love for you, Jesus. We love you. I thank you for everyone that's come tonight. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who does not know you, that they would bow the knee and come and embrace your love. In Jesus' name, amen.